Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to be celebrating communion this morning, so I'm not going to take a long time to go through chapter 53. We'll probably do that in more detail some other time. But Isaiah 53 is considered by many to be the holy of the holies in the Old Testament. Until maybe the early 50s and the 60s, many Jewish Bibles did not include chapter 53 of Isaiah because it was so clear that the suffering Messiah was portrayed here that they thought it must have been the church that added this in. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls began to be discovered at Qumran. May 14, 1948, Israel becomes a nation. In June of 1948, another discovery at Qumran reveals the scroll of Isaiah, written in the century before Christ. You can actually see it in Jerusalem today. It's on display at the Israel Museum at the Shrine of the Book. The scroll of Isaiah is there. You probably can't read Hebrew, but chapter 53 is right there. That put that argument to rest. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. 14 times in 12 verses, the words we, us, our, speaking of us. 54 times, him, his, he, 54 times in 12 verses, all about Jesus Christ. What I love about the passage, and it really sort of begins back in chapter 49, I'll just refer to some of those quickly, but it says that you're not alone. Whatever you're feeling today, whatever grief you're experiencing today, whatever pressure, whatever suffering, whatever pain you're experiencing, whether it's today or it was yesterday or it'll be tomorrow, you're not alone. He says in chapter 49, verse 14, it says, "But Zion has said that the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." Who among us has never felt like this? There's no one who's never felt like we've been overlooked by God. That somehow he forgot to look at me. He forgot to call on me. Almost as if we've been forsaken. I think many of us have felt forsaken at times by him. He says in verse 15, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she's born?" He says, "Even more than your mom, I love you." He says, "Even if she has forgotten, though she may forget, I will not forget you." How do we know? What's the proof of that? Look at the cost that he bore for us. He says, "Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." Amazing. He's engraved us on the palm of his hands. And if you need proof that Jesus has faced the music for you, look, chapter 50, verse 6, he says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who've plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from the mocking and from the spitting." Jesus was brutalized for you. Brutalized. He willingly took all of this pain and all of this suffering for you and for me. Why would he turn his back on us? He says, verse 7, he says, "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame." He set his face like a flint. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It says, from that point forward, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He set his face toward that place where he was going to do the work that God had called him to do, to pay the price for our sins. It says over in chapter 52, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." This is written 700 years before Jesus. "So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." The simple truth is that Jesus gave everything for us. He was beaten so badly. His body was flayed open by the whip. His organs were exposed. Mel Gibson didn't come close to portraying what really happened to Jesus. Everything was exposed. And when he was nailed naked to that cross, what was nailed there was something that didn't hardly even look like a man. He was a quivering, trembling, bloody pulp of a man that was nailed there. And we've gone through descriptions of crucifixion before. It wasn't exactly invented by the Romans. It was probably invented by the Assyrians, but it was perfected by the Romans 100 years before he was crucified. It was designed as a form of execution to inflict as much pain for as long as possible. Some people were known to have survived crucifixion for as long as a week. And we have this image in our minds of Jesus and the others on the cross, high and lifted up, but that wasn't the way it was. The crosses were on the roadside. If you've been to Jerusalem, you've seen some of that. We've talked about that there on our tours, where probably right there on the road, and the wild animals would come up and begin to eat the feet of this condemned prisoner while he was still alive. It says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, verse 14 down to verse 15, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. They'll have nothing to say. Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, do you believe it? See, people today will say they believe that. In America, more than 80% of people will say not only that they believe in God, but that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That doesn't mean that 80% of Americans are born again. James says, you say you believe in God. That's great. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. There are no atheist demons. They all know there's a God. Many people know there's God, know there's a God, and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, even believe that Jesus paid the price for their sins and they're going to hell because they've not received the gift of salvation. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That's the question. He says in chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who believes? Jesus, compared to me, he had nothing. I have everything compared to him. You have everything compared to what he had. He had nothing. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Luke says, chapter 2, that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Paul says, Galatians chapter 4, that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. When the time had fully come, like a root out of dry ground. Israel had never been drier spiritually, economically. Politically, they were under the oppression of Rome. You know, living in that day and age, Rome made it very clear as you came to a city that was dominated by Rome. You see the crosses lining the road. That was a very clear testimony. You don't mess with Rome. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was enforced one way. Our way or the highway. You were nailed on the cross on the highway if you don't do it our way. That's how they kept the peace. Israel was dead, dry. The religion was nothing but laws, if that. And they hurt deeply, and it was like a root out of dry ground he came up. There was nothing that stood out about Jesus. He'd get lost in a crowd. That was the reason that Judas had to identify him to the guards by kissing him. He didn't say, get the tall one. Get the guy with the blonde hair and the blue eyes. Get the guy with the halo over his head or the one that glows. You know, he didn't do that. He had to kiss Jesus to identify him because there was nothing about him that stood out. Some people actually get the idea from this verse that he wasn't good looking. I don't know that that's true. And I'm not just saying that because he's my savior. I think he probably was attractive, a handsome man. but there was nothing about him that we should desire him. Revelation chapter 5, John turns around, he says, and I beheld a lamb appearing as one who had been slain. That's who he is today. He's the lamb who was slain. The only man-made thing in heaven are the scars that we inflicted on him. And that's who he is today in heaven. It says, verse 3, he says he was despised and rejected by men. Despised and rejected. The common people loved him and the leadership hated him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief or familiar with suffering. And yet you wouldn't know it because he was full of joy and love, peace. And yet he was this. I don't know how to do that because in my flesh, I either show sorrow or happiness. But Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and yet full of the Spirit. And he showed the love of God and the joy and the peace that only God can bring. And he says here that like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You know, people associate greatness with our education, with our family, with our position, with money, with power. But he had none of this. He was referred to by his detractors as the son of Mary. You know what that means. They called him a bastard. All his life, he was referred to as the one born out of wedlock, that girl who played around. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. He bore that all of his life. Think of what he did for you. Look at these three verses. Powerful. This is the, really, I think, in many ways, the centerpiece of the whole chapter. Surely he took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced, and the idea is pierced through unto death. That's the idea in the Hebrew. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, or by his stripes, from the whip, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of our sicknesses, all of our diseases, all of our afflictions were placed on him. And he bore not just my sins, but all of my griefs, all of your griefs, all of our sorrows. He bore them all. And to the people, it looked like he was getting what he deserved because he was a rebel from their standpoint. But he was getting what I deserved. He was getting what you deserved. The judgment that I deserved was placed upon him one day, Zechariah says. He'll be asked, what are these wounds that are in your hands? He says, these are the wounds that were given to me in the house of my friends. The high priest, the chief priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were not his friends. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you my friends. Those wounds were inflicted on him by me. Under grace, because of his mercy, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet still a sinner, still persisting in my own sin and my own decisions. And you know what I'm talking about because you do it too. Those are the wounds I inflict on him. I will find that those wounds were wounds I inflicted after I knew him. But all of this was a transference of our sin onto him, everything. This sin thing, we don't have time for all this morning, but it runs to the core of our being. It's a part of our DNA. We use this word sin in a very generic sense, a very general sense. Sin, literally, it's an old English term. It's also an old Hebrew term. It's an archery term. It means to miss the mark. I was never good at archery, so I understand. I sinned all the time when I did archery. I never hit the bullseye unless I went right up to it and jammed that sucker in. To intend one thing and to do another, it's to sin. To transgress or to trespass, that's different. Yes, it's sin, but it's a different type of sin. Speed limit says 55, I drive 80. That's a transgression. It's a trespass, right? The fence is up. It says no trespassing. I choose to go there anyhow. Why? It's a rebellious defiance. You know what I'm talking about. You do it too. Don't look at me like that. To sin, to trespass, or iniquity. What's iniquity? It's a different word. It's a different idea. It's an inward wickedness, a perversity, and we all have it. That's the sick thing about people. We all have it. Doesn't matter how you look. It doesn't matter even if you've never done it. You thought it. It's in us all. And by his stripes, we are healed. Lots of controversy about that one. Does it mean that we can claim healing? Well, the Holy Spirit seems to think so. Matthew chapter 8, referring to all the healings that Jesus performed. And Matthew said, and he fulfilled what the prophet Isaiah said, that by his stripes we are healed. But also refers to our salvation. Peter uses it, 1 Peter chapter 2. In coming to Jesus Christ and being in him, my sins being paid for. As the prophet has said, Peter said, by his stripes we are healed. Does God heal? Absolutely. Many people he heals now. And we've seen healing. I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in Renee. I've seen it in our family. I've seen it here in this church. You've seen it. And then there are others who seem to go on until the day they die, not healed. But all will be healed. Ultimately, all will be healed in Jesus Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. What are sheep? Well, they're dumb. They're headstrong. They wander. They stink. And God calls us sheep. Because we're dumb. We're headstrong. We're wanderers. And some stink more than others, I guess. But look at the words that he's using in here to describe him. Despised, rejected, sorrow, suffering, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, oppression, judgment, cut off. Powerful stuff. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was innocent, and he was guilty. See, we use the terminology, and it's right to say it, that our sins were placed upon him. But Paul says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Why did he not open up his mouth? Because at that point he had no defense. Because he had become my sin. He had become your sin. And even then he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Of course they did. They knew what they were doing. The chief priests, the officials, they knew exactly what they were doing. The Romans knew exactly what they were doing. They were nailing him to the cross. They wanted to kill him. It was premeditated murder. He says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's saying it's involuntary manslaughter. How can that be? He says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He had no wife, regardless what people want to say about Mary Magdalene. He had no children. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. How can he do that? He was crucified between two thieves. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, probably one of the richest and most powerful men in the area. Have you ever thought about that? He had access to Pilate. Did you ever think of what it takes to have access to the Roman governor? He had to be a very powerful man. And under most law at that time, you'd have to be next of kin in order to claim the body. So there's no proof, but there's an interesting suggestion in that. Why would he do this? Who crucified him? Was it the Jews? Was it Rome? Was it me? All are right, and yet not at all. It was the Lord's will, verse 10, to crush him and to cause him to suffer. It was the Lord's will to do that. It was Jehovah who chose to do it because of his love for you and me. He did this in order to buy us to himself. Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, it was by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God that Jesus was crucified for us. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and proclaim his or prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. His life's a guilt offering. Leviticus chapter 5 describes the guilt offering, where a man would bring sheep to the tabernacle or to the temple, and he would lay his hands on that animal, symbolizing the transference of his guilt onto that animal. And then the priest would take the knife and hand it to the man. And the man would take the sheep's head, lift it up, and slit its throat. And the priest would collect the blood in a basin and pour it out on the altar. A guilt offering. Jesus was the ultimate guilt offering. And it was the Lord who caused him to suffer and was pleased to do it so that he could be with us forever. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, and he will be satisfied. Resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, just as if I'd never sinned, is what that means, justified. And he will bear their iniquities, and therefore I will give him a portion among the great. Think about that. The Lord says, I will give him, the Messiah, a portion among the great. You and I would think it would say, I will give him all of it. I will give him a portion among the great. Paul refers to us, Romans chapter 8, 17, I think, as heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, that we will rule and reign with him in the coming kingdom, a portion among the great. And he will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. There's a cemetery in Okinawa. Soldiers are buried there, and there's a sign on the gate that says, we gave our todays that you may have your tomorrows. And on Memorial Day or Veterans Day, we think of those who gave their lives so that we could have freedom, and rightly so. But all the more, this great memorial has been left to us in communion to remember. It's a remembrance of what Jesus did for us. We take the bread, it's a picture of his broken body. The cup, it's a picture of the blood that he shed. The blood of the new covenant, where God says, I will remember your sins no more. Communion looks back as a remembrance on the one hand, but also looks forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb that's coming. God says in Zephaniah that he will rejoice over us with singing. Rejoicing is dancing to Abram. He will rejoice over us with singing. It looks forward to this ultimate party that we're going to be a part of someday. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to spend time partaking in the cup and in the bread. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come up, and then the guys will distribute the bread and the cup as the worship team plays. I would just ask you, hold on to the bread and the cup. We'll all partake together, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love. And we thank you for this memorial that you've left for us, Lord. And forgive us, Lord, for all the times that we have eaten the bread and drank from the cup in an unworthy manner, Lord. Maybe taking it cheaply, not recognizing all that you did for us. Jesus, we acknowledge this morning
that you are the Lord of our lives, that we would have no hope had you not accomplished all this for us. We've only scratched the surface this morning in looking at this, Lord. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would communicate to us as we ponder the bread and the cup this morning. Communicate to our spirits your love for us and all that you've accomplished for us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the great forgiveness we have in you, for the mercy that was poured out in your blood, Jesus, the grace that we see in your resurrection, and the life that we have in you now and forevermore. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.